Our text this morning is from the psalm that we read, 145, Psalm 145. The fourth verse, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Sometimes the preaching is on what we are to do, and sometimes the preaching is on what we have done and shouldn't have done. I was going to a conference a while ago with a minister, and he said to me, I suppose we'll get our usual scolding. It was a minister's conference, and he evidently interpreted that he usually will get a good hiding from the person who was preaching, telling the ministers what they should do. Well, no doubt we deserve a good hiding from time to time, but he imagined he was going to get one every time. Now, the Word of God does different things. It's interesting in the letter to the Ephesians, you may have noted that in the first chapter, the whole of the first chapter, we're not told to do anything. And then the whole of the second chapter, we're not told to do anything. And the third chapter, the whole of the third chapter, we're not told to do a thing, not a thing. But what we are evidently doing is learning about what God has done. And I want us this morning to concentrate not on what we are supposed to do, but remembering afresh with some very basic things what God has done. This psalm is remarkable how it concentrates on the great works of God. And you find so many times he is speaking to us about the works of God. It's an interesting psalm in that never once in the psalm, 21 verses, never once does the psalmist ask for anything. If your son or daughter or mother or father comes on the phone, and every time they come on the phone they want something, you think, well, there's something wrong here. He never rings up to say, well, how are you? And so forth. No, he wants to borrow something, or he wants you to do this or that. And the same with prayer. Prayer isn't all asking. John Rice, the fundamentalist in America, he wrote a book, and it was called Prayer is Asking and Receiving. I don't think that's the full story at all. Prayer so often is praising and thanking. And here the psalmist is praising God for what he says in the fourth verse, they shall declare thy mighty acts. One generation shall praise thy works to another. That's mothers and fathers telling their children the great works of God. And their children telling their children the great works of God. I trust you do that. I trust if you have any influence over those who are younger or older than you, if you have any influence, that you speak to them about the great acts of God, what God has done. You don't need me to tell you that we live in a godless society, a God-hating society. We have a government that is deliberately set upon diminishing the whole Christian message, whilst at the same time professing to be Christian. Well, the psalmist says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Always blessing God's name. Always setting God forth. And here we have this morning a consideration of what we will call God's mighty acts. And as I say, they are basic. That every day, for us, but they're not every day for everybody. So many don't know about the mighty acts of God, and they don't care and don't want to know. If you're a child of God, what a privilege is yours. If you have any desire for God, many of your neighbors have no desire at all. The last place they would be seen on earth is in a place of worship. But you have desire. God has worked for you. And here we are, remembering again. Now, God has worked in eternity past. We're not being taken up with that because we don't know too much about it. But there was God in eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God worked in creation. The more we're discovering about this universe and the size of it, the utter immensity, we marvel not at the fact that it all made itself, but we marvel at this mighty work of God to make a universe, keep it running. But we're not going to be dealing with that this morning. I want us to consider the subject of God's mighty acts in redemption. It concerns us. How God saved us. How God saved. What God did could have left us. I remember many years ago, and I was a young fellow, and somebody said to me, you know, God was under no obligation to do anything for us. That really struck me. God was under no obligation. Didn't have to save us. He doesn't save everybody. He leaves some to go their own chosen way. That's the worst possible thing God would do for me, to let me go my own chosen way. Where would I be today? But if he saved you, what a mighty act. And I want us to consider these things. Our task, I say, one generation to another. Read the word of God in your homes. Pray in your homes. I don't just mean on your own, but anyone else that lives with you, gather them. Gather them to hear God's word, to hear something of his mighty acts. In some Christian homes, they don't read the Bible. Don't read the Bible in the family. I don't know why, but they don't. And they don't pray. Don't pray in the family. Just pray individually. Oh, that we may do what the text says. One generation shall praise thy works to another. Well, what has God done? Well, the first thing I want us to notice is this, is that he looked down. He looked down. We're told that in the book of Exodus, that the children of Israel were in great trouble. And the Egyptians were making it hot for them. They were told to make bricks and do all these works, and then the means was taken away from them, and they had to supply the same amount and so forth, and they were under the heel of the Egyptians. And here they were in great sorrow and great perplexity. What's going to happen to us? And some of them would remember that we're the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're the children of the promises of God. We're the children of a nation that God said is special and precious to him. And here we are. Look at the state we're in. And it says that they, Exodus chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, it says that they cried unto God by reason of the bondage. Mind you, maybe you're doing that this morning, I don't know. Maybe you've come to this house of prayer and you're in some kind of bondage, maybe spiritual bondage, maybe family bondage, maybe there's trouble in the family, maybe there's trouble at work, or trouble because you can't get work, or something. And you're crying to God and sighing by reason of the bondage. Well, this is what they did. And then we're told, it says next, and God looked down. I love that. God looked down. Because I want to know that God's looking down at me in everything that I do. Oh, I know sometimes we can frighten ourselves by saying, well, God's always looking at you, you know. And so, well, yes, but God didn't look down in that way. He could have done. It wasn't the first time he'd looked down. The first book in the Bible, Why, God looked at all he'd created and he saw it was very good. And then we just get to chapter 6. We haven't gone very far. Get to chapter 6 and God looked down again. Why, he saw the wickedness of man, that it was great. And it grieved him, it says. It grieved God at his heart at the wickedness that he saw in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I don't know how many people were on the earth in Genesis chapter 6, but I do know there's a lot more now. How much more is he grieved now when he looks down upon us? How much more is he grieved now when he looks down upon our nation, being favored with visitations from God, favored with revivals, and now this unbelief, now this God rejection, now this gospel hating. God looks down. Ah, but my dear friends, he's got a compassionate look as well. And when he looks down at the children of Israel, one of his mighty acts is that he looked down in grace and he looked down in love and he looked down because he cared. God cares, you know. God cares about you. God cares. And here he is looking down. Sometimes there are sights so appalling that people don't want to look. There are some, and they've had this dreadful attack that's called an acid attack, you know, when wicked people will throw acid in your face. And some have been so disfigured, that it was suggested at one stage that they would not go out in public because people couldn't look. So dreadful. And yet, here is God, and he looks down at his people, and despite all that these Hebrew people were with all their godlessness and so forth, but they sighed by reason of the bondage, and God looked down. Thy mercy, O Lord, Psalm 36, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. It goes on, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are so deep. And here is God, this great God, and he looks down. How precious and wonderful a thing. We have those words, thou God seest me. And to the child of God, they are lovely words. To the ungodly, they're terrifying words. Don't want God to see them. Maybe somebody will be able to tell me. There was somebody, some notable person in history. I read it and I've forgotten. But this truth was put to him, that God sees us. Oh, he said, I don't mind God, but I don't want a prying God. I don't want a prying God. Well, what a shame. I want a prying God. I want a God that looks into my every thought, my every word, my every deed. Thou God seest me. What a precious, precious thing it is. Believe it this morning, my friend. God's looking down now. God's looking at us in this gathering. He knows why we have gathered. He knows it's for the glory of his name. And he's looking down at all our needs. When I was a small boy, like many others of my age, I lived very near to my grandparents, my maternal grandparents. And I spent quite a lot of time in their home. And my grandfather was one of those people who went around the house singing. He was always singing. And I can hear him now, though I was a little fellow, he'd be going about. And one of the things that he used to sing so often, and it made quite an impression upon me, those words, you know them, why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And I used to listen. I suppose, first of all, I was taken up with the sparrow. I don't know, but here's my grandfather, and he's singing about sparrows. But then it came to me, He's singing about God. And God, my grandfather believes that God is looking down on him. And then, of course, I began to understand that God looks down and God cares and God loves. Well, God looks down and sees the sorrows. He sees the tears. He sees the broken hearts. A God who looks down. He's not too busy. He's not too busy to look. Sometimes people are, we say, they didn't notice me. He didn't notice me. He's so busy. He just didn't notice, or she didn't notice. Oh, well, sometimes it's like that. And sometimes we may be accused of, we didn't take any notice of them. We didn't see them. Our minds were taken up with other things, but God is always taken up with his people, and he looks down. He looks down. You remember the prodigal's father. The prodigal's father, he was looking for his son. Before that homecoming, before that welcome, before the fatted calf was killed and all the rest of it, the father was looking, looking, looking. Oh, my friend, if you're unsaved this morning, God's looking for you. God's looking for you. And if you're saved, he's looking. He's looking. God looked down. Well, not only looking down, but he does it deliberately and kindly and personally. I have seen, he says there in Exodus, I have seen and know their sorrows. I've seen. God sees. But then second mighty act of God is this. He not only looked down, oh, but something much greater. You know it, you guess it. He came down. He came down. Oh, what a point is this. What a thing is this. The incarnation. The enfleshment. That's what incarnation means. The enfleshment. The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then just a few verses later, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. He walked here. He walked here. And it's that little word, you know, he dwelt among us. He could have come to some place, you know, and at least been here. But he was among us. Wonderful grace, wonderful grace. He came down. And in that same passage that we've quoted from John chapter 1, it says there that all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He made everything. Made everything. Looked down. And then he came down. He came down and dwelt among sinners. Vile, unbelieving, God-hating sinners. He came down and dwelt among us. The Almighty God made flesh. And as Charles Wesley wrote, Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Last week, Easter, I was preaching on the resurrection, not surprisingly, but preaching on the resurrection, and I had a quotation from John Calvin, and John Calvin said this: the resurrection cannot be understood by the mind of man. Don't try and understand it. And the same with the incarnation. God becoming flesh. My dear friend, you can't understand it, but you can believe it, and you can get the good of it. He came down. How wonderful. The hymn writer says, if we may go to Christmas, lo, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. And in another verse he says, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this. Down to such a world as this. Only yesterday I heard a wife say to her husband about somebody who might have gone for a job in such a place. I won't tell you where the town was. It was such a place. And the wife said to the husband, but they wouldn't want to go and live there. They wouldn't want to take their children there. And what about their education if they went there? It wasn't Cardiff, by the way. Ah, he didn't say, I'm not going down there. I'm not going to be soiled down there. I'm not going to mix with them down there. He came down. Mighty act of God. He came down. Oh, we're all ready, aren't we? We're all ready for promotion. And we're all ready to tell our friends when our children or some other relative, they've got promotion. We don't tell when they've gone to prison, but we tell when they've got promotion. Oh, you know, he's been made. Oh, yes. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. A fellow came into our house some weeks back. I don't know why he did it, but he said, I've just got this book. I read a bit of it. I'm sure you'd be interested. And he left it, and then off he went. So I thought, well, as he's left it, I'll read it. You may have read it, and it was called The Man Who Broke Into Auschwitz. Well, I thought, this is an interesting title. I can imagine an awful lot of people who would have broken out if they could, but this man broke in. He was a prisoner of war. And if you've read the story, you'll know that he worked alongside the Jewish prisoners of war. But whilst the treatment of this man and his fellow prisoners was bad, he saw these Jewish people and their treatment was just dreadful. Dreadful. The things that they were made to do, and they all, you could see them immediately, they all looked different because they were all bound with their shoulders and all the rest of it. And then they mixed with them in the work, and they were telling them something of what the circumstances were like where they slept. Well, this fellow who didn't make any profession to be a Christian, he wanted to see what it was like. And he got talking to one of these Jewish prisoners of war in Auschwitz and said, what's it like really on the inside? Oh. He said, look, I'll change places with you. Which I thought was a magnanimous thing, to say the least. So one day they got into a shed, they changed clothes. And when he came out, he said, I had to look like one of the Jewish people that just could hardly drag one foot after another. And then he went in the sleeping quarters. He describes it. Then the next day, they go back into the shed again, and he changes clothes. And the Jewish fellow, well, it was only for one night. I thought he'd gone in for good. You know, only one night. Anyway, eventually he did have a second try. And he went in for a second night. That's a big thing to do. Big thing, and if they'd been caught. Our Lord Jesus came down to this Auschwitz, and for 33 years he spent nights and days here, down to such a world as this, without sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. Yet he is the friend of sinners. Are you here this morning and you feel your sin, you have a sense of need? My dear friend, the only person in this world that can meet the need of your sinful heart is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he looked down and came down for people just like you. But that wasn't all. Thirdly, the Almighty God's condescension went even further. He looked down. He came down. And thirdly, he laid down. He laid down. The mighty acts of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. He not only came, but he came to die. Came to die. Is this my Savior? Is this my friend? Do I walk and talk with him every day? This one who looked down and came down and laid down his life? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob comes down. What condescension is this? What condescension? The maker of the universe on a cross. On a cross. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place. Condemned he stood. Can you say that from your heart and mean it? Maybe somebody here this morning, for the first time you'll say that. If God did such things, oh, that I may be able to say, in my place. Condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. But not only crucified, of course. Not only crucified, but made to be sin. Made to be sin for us. My dear friend, if it were not in the Bible, you wouldn't dare say it. You wouldn't dare say it. Made to be sin for us. He knew no sin, but made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a salvation is this. What a thing it is to be a Christian. Joseph Hart put it like this: how wondrous are the works of God, displayed through all the world abroad, immensely great, immensely small, yet one strange work exceeds them all. He formed the sun, fair fount of light, the moon and stars to rule the night, but night and stars and moon and sun are little works compared with one. Almighty God, sighed human breath, the Lord of life, experienced death. How it was done we can't discuss, but this we know: 'twas done for us. Hallelujah. 'Twas done for us. That's why we've been made what we are. And why the cross? That he may take our sins, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Pleased the Lord to bruise him for me, wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me, gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. Died in our place, took our punishment, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. This great act of coming down and laying down his life for me. And there was something else. Oh, the great, mighty acts of God. He looked down, he came down, he laid down, and then he sat down. He sat down. The work is finished. He sat down. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down. Sat down. The work's done. The Lord Jesus Christ said when he was hanging on the cross, it is finished. Sitting down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here's our great high priest working for us today. Praying for us today, guiding us today by his Spirit. And that word in Hebrew says that he's done it by himself. I like those two words, by himself. He didn't need me to help him, nor you. And he didn't need religion to help him. Mind you, it tries. It tells people what they've got to do. And if you want to be right with God, well, you do this and you do that. My dear friends, to be right with God, we look to what somebody else has done. What somebody else has done. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told there, when he had by himself purged our sins. He doesn't need priests and popes and anybody else. He doesn't need masses. We're told that the priest in the Old Testament, he was in the tabernacle there, and he was busy about all he had to do. And he had the altar, and he had the mercy seat, and he had the cherubim, and the lampstand, and the showbread, and the table, and the ark, and the curtains, and the laver, and all the rest of it. What did he not have? A chair. There was no chair, because he never sat down. His work was never done, never finished, went on and on and on. And the Mass is a perfect picture of it. I won't go into it, but I did on Good Friday where I was preaching. All that the priest does in the Mass, you know, he does so many things. It's a wonder he can remember them. It really is. It's quite amazing. The things the priest does in the Mass, always does the same thing, and always the same number of times, and always turning this way and that way. You have to learn it. I'll tell you, it's quite some business. He does this and this and this and this and this and this, and then this and this and this. What one thing does he never do? Sit down. There's no chair, because he's never finished. Why, the letter to the Hebrews tells us about our sitting down Christ. It says that every priest standing daily offering sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, this Lord Jesus Christ, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. My dear friends, the work is done. The salvation of souls is done. How precious are these things? This mighty act of Jesus Christ, God's Son, sitting down. But this man, he's our advocate. Never lost a cause, never charged a penny. He's our advocate on high. He speaks for us. And some picture our Lord Jesus Christ before his Father, and speaking about what he had done. And saying, therefore, we must save this elect people. We must save them because of what has been done. It is sufficient for them, sufficient for their sins to be forgiven, sufficient for them to be right with God. We must save them. We must. Well, just give me time to say one more thing. Declaring God's mighty acts. He looked down, he came down, he laid down, he sat down, and fifthly, he's coming down again. What a mighty act that will be. In the incarnation, why, hardly anybody saw it. Just a few people. Hardly anybody realized what it was about. He came down in humility. There he was, so lowly and poor, and hardly noticed. This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. More condescension. Oh, my dear friend, are you ready for Christ coming again? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, again. He's coming again. Oh, the second coming of Christ, this great, mighty work. The first coming was dramatic in that it's remembered 2,000 years later. But the second coming, in might and power, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will come. He comes again as Savior for all those who have trusted him, and he comes again as Judge for those who have not, still living in their sins. Still just living a godless life. First Thessalonians chapter 4. What will it be like? For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. It's coming again. In Revelation chapter 1 we read, every eye shall see him. All the believers will see him. And all the agnostics will see him. And all the atheists will see. What a day that will be for the atheists. I wouldn't be one of them. God have mercy on us all. In Sankey's hymn book, this one you'll know, I'm sure, Jesus is coming. Sing the glad word, coming for those who redeemed by his blood, coming to reign as the glorified Lord. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming, the dead shall arise, loved ones shall meet in a joyful surprise, caught up together to him in the skies. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming, his saints to release, come to give to the warring earth peace. Sinning and sighing and sorrow shall cease. Jesus is coming again. Oh, these mighty acts of God. Mighty acts. A mighty act to look down. And then to come down. And then to lay down. And then to sit down. And then to come down again. Now, my dear friends, you haven't had the opportunity to declare the mighty acts of God this morning. That's been my privilege. But I want you to declare the mighty acts of God in our closing hymn. I want you to give full voice and full heart and sing 117, this great hymn, Mighty Christ. Let's sing from the heart, Mighty Christ from time eternal. Mighty He man's nature takes. 117. Thank you.